So we come to resume our consideration of Paul's rhetoric and appeals in the epistle to the Galatians. Now, last time we spoke on this particular thread from the book, we talked about how Paul has demolished the linchpin of the Judaizers and the legalist argument, their false claim that salvation comes by physical inheritance of the promises of Abraham. Only Christ inherits the promise by natural descent, cutting off all the Jews and everybody else from any hope of natural inheritance of righteousness and salvation. But has Paul gone too far? Has he now cut off all mankind from the promised blessing in Christ? Does the great promise of hope in Abraham begin and end with Jesus leaving all God's people without hope of inheritance and blessing? Paul has been careful, even as he demolishes the hope of the Judaizers, not to leave believers without hope. He has repeatedly assured us through the development of the argument in Galatians that we are saved by faith in the one to whom the promise was vouchsafed. Christ's righteousness is ours by faith in his blood shedding at Calvary. Paul has humbled all men, especially the Jews, who think their privilege entitles them to the blessing of Abraham in Christ. But are we all to wallow in the shame of no inheritance? Paul now lifts God's people from the depths of shame to the heights of splendor, honor and glory, when he announces that we are all sons of God by faith in Jesus. Paul teaches what Jesus taught, that physical relation to Abraham does not make men sons of Abraham or of God, but trust in the Savior makes us God's sons as younger brethren of the only begotten Son. Our sonship flows from our union with Christ by his Spirit upon us. That union is so tight that all of Christ's perfections and righteousness and glory is made ours too. But Paul goes further. Our union with Christ makes us also children of Abraham and joint heirs of the promise with Jesus. This is the same teaching that the Apostle John gave in his Gospel's glorious first chapter. Christ's own kinsmen received him not, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh or of man, but of God. Thus we are not lowly and marked by shame with no inheritance, but in Christ we inherit it all as sons of God by faith in Jesus. And so now, having finally made it to the end of Galatians chapter 3, we launch off into the second half of the epistle, beginning at Galatians 4, and we'll just read the first 7 verses. Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, this passage teaching the glorious adoption of believers through faith in Christ into sonship of God, and this filling of the Spirit of Christ that cries, Abba, Father, in our hearts and by us and through us, and this image of Christ redeeming us from the oppression of the schoolmaster of the law, we've talked about and preached about several times in the past. But I will review what we said and then try to build on it and conclude this passage this morning. Even though Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law by his sacrifice at Calvary, there still persists among God's people the notion that the law remains as a means of enforcing and promoting righteousness. But how can that be when the law requires a sanction and that sanction has been exhausted at the cross? Both Old Testament law and the lists of rules that legalists enforce today are meant to enforce righteousness and produce holiness. The Roman Catholics imposed the sanction of hell or purgatory for breach of the law. Legalists suggest that God's grace must be earned by obedience and law-keeping. Paul disposes of this view of the law by the metaphor of schoolboy discipline. He says that the law is like a schoolmaster or guardian that the father places over the minor child to promote discipline and learning. That discipline could be harsh, beatings, curfews, micromanagement of activities day and night by the schoolmaster. But such schoolboy discipline comes to an end. The son learns to obey his father based upon mature love and respect, not harsh rules and penalties. But the law as schoolmaster fails to produce righteousness because of the weakness of the flesh. The analogy is inconsistent because schools in our life actually work better to accomplish the purposes to which the Father places under them than does the law as a schoolmaster, because we could stay under it for an eternity and never learn obedience, could we? So the law as a schoolmaster fails to produce righteousness because of the weakness of the flesh. Paul makes clear that the real purpose of the law was to lead us to faith in Christ. By the law, we learn our hopelessness and guilt. By the law, we learn the requirement of judgment and the need for a substitute. Hebrews makes clear the ceremonial and sacrificial law could never make righteous, but pointed to Jesus' sacrifice for salvation. Our Lord Jesus has rescued us from the hard lessons of the school of the law. He flung open its doors and proclaimed liberty to all who trust in Him. Paul teaches us that Christ frees us from the schoolmaster of the law, its rigors and harsh penalties. Like sons grown up, we're loosed from schoolmasters and set free into glorious liberty. Now we're not forced to obey the law, but out of love and loyalty to the Father, readily seek to please Him. Paul explains how we lay hold of this liberty in Jesus, by faith in Him and His sacrifice for our sin. The promises of good things made to Abraham are obtained by faith, not law-keeping. By faith in Christ, He frees us from the schoolmaster of the law. Faith joins us to Christ as sons and heirs of all the promises. But why does faith in Jesus bring us these things? Because the Lord Jesus submitted Himself to the law as schoolmaster for our sakes. He who made the law for sinners condescended by the incarnation to put Himself under it to save us from it. Christ learned all the lessons of the law that we could never. He kept it perfectly for us. Not only so, but He submitted to the judgment and scourging of the law for our transgressions at Calvary. Because faith joins us to Christ, through the Spirit of Christ descended upon us, all His perfections are ours, all His satisfaction of the law is ours, and in His liberation from the schoolmaster at His death and resurrection, we are freed because we are in Him by faith. He submitted Himself to the schoolboy discipline of the law that He might bring us all out together with Him unto liberty as sons of God. Paul uses the Greek word for redeem, which means that Christ bought us out of the law by substituting Himself under it, paying its awful price, so that we might be freed and adopted as full sons with all rights in Jesus. Jesus' blood freed us from the law. Now, the logic that Paul has brought us through thus far says that we are baptized into Christ by His Spirit, and that thereby we are identified with Him, joined to Him, have part in all that He is and has done and possesses. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, we read, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then in Romans 6, Paul makes it even more explicit that when we're baptized into Christ by His Spirit, We have not only put on Christ, but this putting on of Christ means particular concrete things. For example, in Romans 6 at 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So our identity with Christ makes it such that because He's the Son, so are we sons. It is an identity. It is a substitution. It is the concept of being one with the One who is the Son, and thereby drawing us into the position of sons as well. And so the consequence of this identity with Christ through faith in His offering is that we obeyed all the law because Christ obeyed all the law. We died under the sanction of the law because Christ died in our place under the sanction of the law. We rose with Christ from the grave, never to die again. And we inherit all the things that Christ inherits. Oh, and by the way, Paul's argument goes, we are Abraham's seed in Christ because He is the promised seed with the promises of the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Galatians 3 at verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, not only are ye law keepers perfectly in Christ, not only are ye punished and dead in Christ, not only are ye raised in newness of life in Christ, not only are ye sons of God by faith in Christ and heirs of all of Christ's inheritance, but if ye be Christ, you're Abraham's seed, because Christ is the promised seed, and you in Christ, and heirs according to the promise that was exclusively for the promised seed, the Lord Jesus. So this identity of the saints by faith in Christ with the interests of Christ and the perfections and the glories and the death and the resurrection has a cascading series of effects, one of which Paul mentions is that we are children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, because we are in Christ who is the promised seed. And so we are freed from the law in two ways, by Christ's perfect keeping of it and by Christ's death under its penalties. And here we turn again to what Paul says in Romans 7 about the consequences of death under the law, which Christ suffered for us and we suffered with Him by being baptized unto Christ. When Paul says in Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. But then in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died, He was freed from the law because its final harshest penalty was exacted against Him, and therefore it has no more authority over Him. He is dead, and therefore the law has no authority left. There is no sanction left to throw against Him. He suffered the ultimate sanction. The law becomes toothless and inapplicable to the one who has died under the law. And then He is raised again in power and glory, free from the law, and we in Him also free as well. So this method of our being freed from the law is by way of our identity with Christ and His substitution for us. Thus in Galatians 4, at verse 4, Paul had written, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And hence, there is in this logic of our identity with Christ through faith and through the promised Holy Ghost upon us, and in Christ satisfying all the law and paying all the penalty, there is this idea or this notion of the concept of redemption, that He in our place as our substitute discharged all the requirements for us. and therefore has redeemed us, has paid the price of freedom in our place. Now, this logical presentation by Paul of why our being in Christ liberates us from the law is devastating to the Judaizers and to the legalists. Because you see, it steps around their entire argument. It leapfrogs over it. They believe that we must keep the law for righteousness. Paul says it's already done in Christ. And not only so, but our failure to keep the law has already been punished with finality in Christ. But Paul's parallel analogy of the law as a schoolmaster piles on an extra layer of innuendo and ridicule of the Judaizers' position. By analogizing being under the law with being under schoolmasters and being out from under the law with emancipation of the son in maturity, Paul slams the Judaizers and legalists by implication as being infantile, as desiring to be little boys, crying babies, petulant youngsters, misbehaving schoolboys under the paddle for their delinquencies by the schoolmaster. This is the position that the Judaizers would place believers and followers of Christ into, that they would place themselves into. Now, they believe that they are in a noble position of following after the law of Moses, but Paul is saying, no, no, no. You're in an immature, infantile, petulant, disobedient, unruly, childish position when you demand to be placed under the law which Christ has set us free from. You're not willing to embrace being grown up, emancipated sons that the Father trusts out on his own from under the schoolmaster and the schoolboy rules that were necessary to control immature conduct of young boys. And so in Paul's analogy, a Judaizer or legalist is like a small child who doesn't want to leave his playthings in the nursery, or a young lad who wants to stay in school and won't grow up and be responsible on his own. You see, the ridicule that's implicit in Paul's analogy of the law as the schoolmaster and of the grown son as being set free from the schoolmaster by the Father at the appointed time. And this is clear in the language that Paul uses. In verse 1, Paul says, "The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now, this word child is nepios, which means an infant, a little child, a minor, not of age, metaphorically childish, untaught, and unskilled. So what he's describing there is the child of a rich and important person who is perhaps the firstborn child, and though therefore he is subject to inherit all the glories of his father's estate. But as long as he's in school, as long as he's under governors and tutors, he's treated like a servant. Though he be theoretically Lord of all, though he has all of these great promises coming to him, at that time he has nothing. And he doesn't have any access to any of it. And he's treated like a servant, and he's beaten, and he's made to go to bed on time and eat his vegetables and learn his lessons and paddled when he's disobedient and so forth and so on. And this is the position, you see, that the Judaizers want to put all believers in. The petulant child who must be disciplined and ruled over by the schoolmaster. This is the language that Paul uses when he uses this word child to describe those who are under the law, under the schoolmaster, the law. And then at verse 3, he says, "Even so, when we were children," same word. Not grown up son, but immature son in his minority, in bondage under the elements of the world. I remembered when I was a youngster, I would get cards from my great aunt in California, and she had this old world tradition of referring to minor children, minor boys, by the title Master. And the reference there, of course, is to the fact that the child is a respectable person because of who he's the child of, but he has no rights and he has no power. It's a reference to that which he one day will grow into, but now he's under tutors and under governors. And I don't remember what the magic age was where you were supposed to stop referring to small boys by that honorific title. But at any rate, Paul says that like a young child has no rights. He has all kind of theoretical rights, but he has no practical rights. He's under a schoolmaster, and he's under discipline, and he's not his own man. So we also, that is, we Jews and even Gentiles under the law written in the heart as imposed upon man for obedience, we're all like little children subject to the bondage, in bondage to the elements of the world. Now, this word elements of the world is a subtle thing, and the commentators say it means the simple things, the ABCs, if you will, the concrete, literal, plain things that are the subject of small minds, of those who are under subjection to authority and so forth. They're not the great flights of logical fancy or of great philosophies or of deep thought. They're just the rudiments of get up, go to bed, do this, do that, get dressed, take a bath, study this, write your multiplication tables, and on and on and on. They include, of course, these simple and yet rigid rules that grown-ups place on immature people to control them. And these rules, like the law of Moses, are harsh because of the immaturity and lack of judgment and irresponsibility of the ones that they are attempting to govern and control. And so, under the schoolmaster, the young boy might be told he has to go to bed at 8 p.m., not because there's something moral about 8 p.m. and not 9 or 10 or 11, but because there's no judgment trusted in the lad to keep reasonable nighttime hours and to get the rest that he needs. And so much of the Mosaic law is like that, rigid rules to enforce conformity where there is no conformity or will in the heart to obey for love's sake, but rather only to obey because of the rod's rule. And the contrast of this little child under these elements of the world, under bondage of the law and of the requirements to obey this list of things in order to be right, the contrast is with the son, a young man at least, a grown-up child, a person not under the schoolmaster, but emancipated, adult, responsible, controlled internally and given duties and rights and authority in the family. And this is the Lord Jesus. He is God's Son and God sent Him. You notice in this text in Galatians 4 that the Lord Jesus isn't described as a child like all the people under the law are. He's described as the Son. It's a different word. It's a different word than that word for child. This is the Lord Jesus. He is God's Son and God sent Him. Now, the condescension of the incarnation and of the God of glory is that the Son, who always had all the authority and rights of a grown-up son from eternity past, He is the second person of the Godhead, that He condescended to stoop to becoming incarnate in human flesh, and to be treated like the child under the law, under the schoolmaster. That the Son submitted Himself under the law, who is the schoolmaster for fallen mankind. He trod the path that His people trod. He laid aside His glory and His prerogatives as the emancipated Son and lived under the law for us, like the schoolboy lives under the schoolmaster's dictates. But Christ is freed from that law by His obedience and by His death, as we've described previously, which is why after He rose up again and spoke with His disciples, He was careful to point out to them, remember, all authority is given unto me by my Father, which is in heaven. These are the words of the grown-up son who's been set free from the schoolmaster and has been given authority in his own right and responsibilities and duties by the Father in the family. He is the heir of all things, the writer of Hebrews tells us. The Father has made him the heir of the whole world. And he has the authority in the family as the grown son free from the schoolmaster. It is this authority that he refers to when he proclaims to lost Israel, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, a schoolboy, though he be heir of all things, is nothing better than a servant. And he can't set free the servants of the household, can he? He can't remit debt owed to the family. He doesn't have any of that authority at all. But the Son, who is the Lord Jesus, who's been emancipated from the law, has the authority to act on behalf of the family because His Father has invested Him with the duties and the responsibilities and the powers of a grown-up son. And the consequence of Christ's emancipation as the Son through obedience and death under the law is that we who trust in Him and have been made a part of Him by faith in Him and through the Spirit of Christ resting upon us, we who have been baptized unto Christ, who have put on Christ, you see, we who are in Him that way are freed the same way as He was from the control of the schoolmaster, the law. Just as Christ is set free by His death and resurrection, and all power is given to Him, and He has authority over the family and to rule over all things given from His Father, so too we are joined with Him and we are set free from the law, and we are no longer children under the schoolmaster, but we are grown sons with rights and inheritances and entitlements. And this is what he means in Galatians 4 at verse 5 when he says that Christ did all these things to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Not the adoption of little children, but the adoption of sons. And if you go through this text, you will see that in Galatians 4, the use of the word child refers to the immature young son who is under authority, who's treated like a servant. But that the word son, when it applies to Christ and to us, is of a different category. It is the one who's been freed and who's been emancipated by the Father, set free from the schoolmaster. We are set free from the rigors of the law. So you see, the Judaizers and the legalists, while they would acknowledge that God's people are His children, they would still place all of us as immature children in God's schoolhouse under the law, because they claim we need the rule of the law to keep us righteous. But Paul exclaims that in Christ we're grown-up sons, not schoolboys in the family of God, but emancipated from the bondage of such immaturity by our union with the elder brother, who is the grown-up freed son who has liberty and all authority in the house given unto him by his Father. And so Paul's ridicule of the Judaizers is this: you insist we all be schoolboys in the family of God, but Christ has set us free from the schoolmaster and the law, and we're brought in as grown-up sons with the elder brother. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now this identity through the Spirit with Christ by faith in Christ answers all the questions about whether we are bound by the law for righteousness. For if Christ kept all the law while he was redeeming us from it, then so have we in him. But we in Christ are no longer under the law, because we're all died under the law in Christ, and it has no legal claim against us or hold over us anymore. But if we're Abraham's seed in Christ, by union with Christ, that leaves an interesting little question. And I thought of this week as I was preparing this message, and it struck me most forcefully. And that is this: if we're all children of Abraham through faith in the promised seed, in Christ we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, then what about that one duty that God placed upon Abraham and his seed in order to keep the covenant? As you remember, in Genesis 17 is where that duty is placed upon Abraham and upon his seed, where God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, and the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Now, this is an interesting thing, that this requirement of circumcision is imposed on Abraham and on his seed as a sign of the covenant, that the promised seed, therefore, is in your flesh. You see, he says in verse 13, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." There is that particular appropriate sign of the promise of a seed that is to come that will be the Savior of all who trust in Him, and it's in the sign of circumcision. So that, as it were, the object of the faith that they're to have in the promised seed is stamped, is impressed upon physically the organ of generation of the natural seed of the people of Abraham. And this raises the question: if we're Christ's, if we be Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? And so, being Abraham's seed, must we obey to keep the covenant and be circumcised? And the answer, of course, is that the Lord Jesus was circumcised according to God's covenant for us all. And we read of this in Luke's Gospel, the 2nd chapter, at verse 21, where we're told, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Even the requirements of God upon his people before the law of Moses was enacted, Christ has kept and fulfilled for us who trust in him. And because we are in Christ and we partake of all of his workings and all of his obedience and all of the judgment that he had rained down upon him in our place, because we're in Christ, you see, we have all satisfied in Christ. He has satisfied for us this requirement that the seed of Abraham must be circumcised. Christ kept and fulfilled for us who trust in him this requirement. No wonder the scriptures tell us that he is altogether lovely, and Christ doeth all things well. And I think it's very instructive that this particular requirement, as far as I can see, the sole requirement imposed on Abraham and his children for the covenant of the promise that was made to him and to his seed, that this requirement was executed and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So you see, the first thing our Lord Jesus did for us at the incarnation in which he came to save us from our sins and set us free from the law and judgment, was to obey for us the covenant requirement of circumcision that God gave to Abraham when he promised a seed in the Lord Jesus to take away our sin, the condescension of the Son of God, that the glorious one should humble himself and be clothed in human flesh, and that his life should begin and end in suffering and pain for us, that he might set us free. And every Lord's table, we remember the end of it all, the end of his life, where he went to the cross and he suffered and he died that he might set us free. And what an insult it is to the pain of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ. What an insult it is to suggest to all the people that Christ suffered that he might redeem and that he might set free from the law and from the schoolmaster of the law. The insult that people would come along and insist that those very same people set free by Christ should be put back again under the law for righteousness when Christ has already satisfied it all, when he is our righteousness, is to make a mockery of the work that he did at the cross. And to count it as nothing, to count it as nothing, but rather to exalt the works of men's flesh. This is something which Paul would never accede to and which we must never accede to by God's grace. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures what Jesus did for us and how he finished the job of setting us free from the law, and how in him and because of him we are adopted as free sons, not as little schoolboys, but as free sons with the liberty of Christ. And we have been given the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, to work in our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, to our Father who is in heaven, and to cause us, to prompt us to behave like responsible, free sons, not under a schoolmaster, but compelled by love and by the Spirit of Christ to obey the Father's will in all things. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. First, for the bread that pictures the body of Christ that was broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your exceeding goodness to us that you supplied us with a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and that he was incarnate in human flesh and was perfectly obedient unto all the law and suffered under the rigors of the schoolmaster for us, he who had every right to be exempted from it, put himself under it in our place, and then to be put to the shame of the cross in our place, substituted for our sin, to be condemned in our place, to be treated as guilty of the broken law which he had never broken, and to be laughed at and scoffed at by those evil men who supposed that he was a lawbreaker. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we give you the praise for this bread that pictures the body of our Lord Jesus that was broken for us, and upon whom, whose body, all your wrath that we should have received was exhausted at Calvary. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for atonement for our sin. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38. in the black book. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown. Number 38.